Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you're with us this morning. I want to say a special happy birthday to our very favorite Laura Mae Riffle, who's going to be turning 100 years old this week. Amazing. We know she's watching from Lutheran Care Village, and so we want to say happy birthday to you, Laura Mae. In related news, I threw my back out picking up some of my children's toys this week. So I'm not far behind you, Laura Mae. She's maybe doing better than I am. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning as we are continuing a series we call The Whole Story. And so what we did is we started at the beginning of this year attempting to articulate the entire grand narrative of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And even though the Bible is full of many smaller stories of individuals encountering God and rebelling from God and rebelling from one another, and there's a larger story at work here too, and that's what we're trying to articulate. And so let me catch you up if you are just joining us, and then we're going to dive into this week's story, which obviously has a lot of Scripture with it, as Doug and Kelly read for us. So in week one, we talked about this idea that in the very foundation, in the beginning, Genesis establishes that the point of humanity, the reason why we were made, was that we were created in the image of God to display the glory of God to the ends of the earth. But soon thereafter, even though that was our intended purpose, human beings fell and we sinned, we rebelled from God's leadership, and so we were unable to complete that task. But immediately after, God begins the project of pursuing and, in fact, reconciling us back to himself. Even though we were shattered by the consequences of the fall, God still desired for the earth to be filled and blessed through a people he had restored to himself. So he doesn't just throw things away. God, he invests, and he wanted to still have his glory and his goodness extend to the ends of the earth. And so he called this people, Israel, to him. And even though they were called to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, God's people need continual rescuing. So there's this major rescuing event that happens in the book of Exodus, namely from the deliverance of the oppression of Egypt. But we find out that time and time again, they need more and more rescuing. We found in the book of Judges that over time, even though they were rescued time and time again, there was this ongoing erosion that was occurring. So we became increasingly eroded. We were no longer reflecting the image of God like we were intended to the point where humanity becomes completely lost. We don't look any different than anybody else. We're not reflecting God's kingdom whatsoever. So the people of Israel, they said, I know we need a king. So they established a kingship and a monarchy. But only thing that having a king really revealed to them was that God's people needed a perfect leader as well as virtuous citizens. They needed both. It wasn't like one person could just come in and rescue them. They had three pretty great leaders, but the nation still eventually fell further and further away from who they were supposed to be. So we found out then through the story of the exile that happens all throughout the minor prophetic works and major prophetic works of the Hebrew Scriptures, in order to show them their need for restoration, their need to be reconciled back to God, God allows his people to lose their promise and experience oppression. He allows them to kind of go back right where he found them in that Exodus story. And then after a certain period of time, one generation, 40 years, they return. They return to Jerusalem, but it's not the same. So we recognize that when we repent / confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He heals us. But we still have to face the consequences of our choices. They return to Jerusalem, but it's not like it was, right? There's something missing. It's not quite the freedom they experienced before. And so last week, we talked about this time of silence, the intertestamental period, in which God initiates this quiet, this stillness, so that his people would be prepared for him to reveal a new thing that he has planned for them. And so today we're talking about the gospel, right? The reality of Jesus Christ. And the new thing that God had prepared for his people is this: the Son of God comes to bring good news. That is what gospel means. And it's good news to all creation that God is restoring humanity back to himself through Jesus Christ. So I want to pray, and then we are going to dive into some of the specifics here this morning. Lord, we are so grateful for this large story of which we find ourselves a part. And we pray that as we learn about this linchpin moment, how you will fully reveal your character and heart to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be alive and awake to hear your good news today. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So this gospel claim, the central to this new covenant we have through Christ, is this, that God is saving humanity back through Jesus Christ. And then there are four parts of the life of Christ that demonstrate that this is God's work, that is his power, that is his desire. And I want to walk you through those very quickly. The first is that even in the conception of Christ, God demonstrates that this is his initiative, right? So we remember, we're coming out of Advent, this Christmas story that God chose, he selected, he declared that he was going to arrive from this random virgin teenage girl in the outskirts of nowhere, that he was going to come through her and be born of a woman. John 1, verses 10 through 13 says this, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And then this part is important. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to he gave the right to become children of God." And then this is the important part. "Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." That's how John opens his gospel, describing the coming of Christ. And in that same way, this is how Christ came. It was God's initiative. It wasn't Joseph's decision. It wasn't Mary's decision. He just came. He initiated. He decreed that he would come through that means. Next, we see the life of Jesus through the incarnation, God's example. Jesus lived the life we were all supposed to live. We see this explained in the very next verse of John, John 1, verses 4, in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace." So if you remember, all the way back to week one, the slide that we covered in the beginning, what was humanity's intention in creation? To display the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus comes in the incarnation and fulfills what we were all intended to do. He displays the glory of himself, which is in fact the glory of the Father. In the crucifixion, we see God's love at work, right? This perfect life lived, sinless life lived, and then because of our brokenness, our demand to see it snuffed out. And we see this reality of God's love epitomized in this famous passage of John 3:16 through 17. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17 goes on to say, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So this is what we mean by salvation. You know, this is a good thing. What do we mean by saved? Sometimes Christians use these words a lot. What do we mean by saved? We mean spared from consequences, right? Our disobedience, our rebellion ought to result in some kind of consequence or distance or cutting off from a holy God, but we are saved from that. The other thing that saved means is rescued from bondage. There's a liberation. We go out of the kingdom of darkness and into God's wonderful light. We're also healed from our terminal sin condition. The scripture says the wages of sin is death, but the reality of Christ is that in him we are saved from that being the finality of our existence. And in fact, there is something beyond death that we have to look forward to in Jesus Christ. And finally, saved means that we've been set aside for a purpose, that now there's a new intention, a new direction for our lives. So that's a small word that Christians throw around a lot, but it means a lot, that we are saved through Christ. It means all of those things: forgiven, rescued, healed, and now sent forth with a new purpose. And finally, in Jesus' resurrection, we see God's power at work. So all of this is God's strength, God's authorship, God's solo work, right? So he initiates, he demonstrates, he puts his love on display, he puts his power on display through the resurrection. And in fact, in John chapter 10, verse 25 through 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The only one who believes in me will live, even though they will die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And so all of this salvation work, this healing, this rescuing, this forgiving, this redeeming of our lives comes through the person of Jesus Christ. That is the centrality of the Christian gospel, right? Through Christ, God has removed every obstacle preventing you from being fully reconciled to him. That's the gospel. Anything that could have been a barrier, anything that could have separated you, that would have prevented you from coming back into alignment, back into reconciliation, back into relationship with God, Jesus eradicates. He removes it. He destroys it. So this is where it gets interesting. Your salvation, then, is not a matter of God's willingness to accept you, but a matter of your willingness to accept Christ. Right? He has done all of this work. The only thing he can't do is say yes for you. That's the only thing. And I want to be careful here because I can hear some of my Reformed friends saying, "Oh, that sounds like you're saving yourself here." And that's why I spent all this time so far this morning describing that this is God's work, God's initiative, God's power. He's the one doing it. But he has done it. I mean, he has defeated the grave. He has rose. And so what's left is our willingness to accept that free gift offered to us through the person of Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, we used to run during cross-country practice, and there was this kind of cross-country runner who was an older, she was a senior, who had become the mom of the cross-country team. She was a pastor's kid, so nobody liked her, right? We adored her. But she was very kind of bossy, and she made sure everybody followed the rules, and she made sure, like, we all packed our snacks for road meet. You know, she was like the mom. And one thing that we would sometimes do is we would run by the Muskingum River, which is it's in the middle of Morgan County, right? And one day we decided it would be hilarious to push Kara into the river during a run. And so we did. And we pushed her off a dock into the river, and she couldn't get out by herself. I mean, like, we weren't going to leave her there. It wasn't like, ha, see ya. We had every intention to pull her out, but she couldn't get out. And as a matter of fact, she had some things in her hand. We're grateful that neither one of them was a cell phone. But before she could reach up to grab somebody's hand to pull her out, she had to let go of what was in her hands, right? That's the heart of the Christian gospel. You might need to let go of some things so that you can receive this free gift of Christ. But it's going to be his strength pulling you out of this situation. It's not going to be your own. It is going to require something of you. So all of that is a setup for what we're going to do for the remainder of our time, which is look at these two stories that Doug and Kelly read from the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and chapter 4. I had them read it because it's this huge amount of text, but it's really, really rich, and I want us to spend the remainder of our time there. So if you were listening, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 of the story of Nicodemus and this unnamed woman. And I've got a list up here comparing them because they couldn't be more opposite. They couldn't be more different. John puts these two stories together on purpose. He's a male, she's a female. Now, in 2018 in the West, that might feel like not a big deal, but let me tell you something. In the ancient Middle East, that's a big deal. Yeah. Girl power. I'm with you. He's named, she's not. Obviously, we have to refer to her as the woman. The Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, we just never get her name. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, right? The whole point of the story is that Jesus and his disciples do the thing that no other Jews are willing to do. They go through Samaria. Everybody else avoids that region because of all the religious and racial tension that exists between those two groups. He's righteous, she's a sinner. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. He is a leading Jewish person. He had to have obeyed and understood the Torah to get to that place. She is an outcast. I mean, she's a sinner. She's going to the well in the heat of the day because she's been even rejected by her people. He's honored. She's an outcast. He's educated. She is not. He seeks out Jesus. Jesus seeks her out. She's minding her own business. She's just trying to get water without anybody giving her any flack. And then this final really important distinction, he seeks Jesus at night. She is sought by Jesus right smack dab in the middle of the day. And the reason this is important is if you are familiar with John's gospel at all, light is a huge symbol for God. So he's coming in darkness, she's coming in light. Listen to these scriptures I've got. John 1:4-5 kind of set this up. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. Light is this huge theme that he's pointing to. So let's begin really looking at these two stories, because I think at these two stories we're going to see this gospel unfolding. So the first difference between these two is he is certain, she is uncertain. He begins the conversation with a statement, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher because no one could do the things that you were doing unless they were from God." Right? He is very confident. Like Jesus needs his endorsement. "I think you're up to something, son. We've been seeing you do the fancy miracles. We think it's great." She is completely uncertain. He asks her for a drink, and she basically says, "Why are you talking to me?" Right? "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." John parenthetically tells us those two groups don't associate with one another. So even from the get-go, this conversation is radically different. He knows he's sure of something. I mean, he's sure Jesus is a teacher. He's way more than that. But he's certain that he knows what's going on. But she's not so certain. Here's what's really interesting. We're finding out more and more through neuroscience that it's really, really, really hard for us to change our minds, right? Once we've made our minds up about something, it's hard for us to make a change. One of the biggest remaining obstacles to you accepting Christ is your addiction to certainty. We love knowing. And once we know, we don't like budging. My daughter Rosie is going to turn 4 later this month, a fact she will remind you of if you talk to her. And she has always been way, way ahead with her ability to process vocally. She's got an incredible vocabulary. But every once in a while, she says a wrong word. Even Rosie makes mistakes, believe it or not. And so I will say, "Hey, you said this word, you mean this word." But because Rosie is who she is, she often challenges that. So recently, the word was interrupting, and she says erupting. "Dad, quit erupting me." I said, "Okay, sweetie, first of all, don't say that to me. Secondly, The word you're looking for is interrupting. And she usually starts with just like, no. She's like, no, I'm pretty sure it's erupting. And I'm like, okay, I appreciate that. They do sound alike. I've been speaking English longer than you. It is, in fact, interrupting. But then her pivot position is, well, you say interrupting, I say erupting. It's like potato patata, you know? It's like, and I'm like, no, no, no. We're not that postmodern in my house where everybody just gets to say whatever word they want to, right? Like, words mean things. What the word you're looking for is interrupting. Okay, she usually gives it up. But it's hard. It's hard for us to change our minds. One of the surprising things about Christ and the gospel is that sometimes the religious folks have the hardest time coming to terms with who Jesus is. Because religion, you know, I love Doug says this sometimes, it's a bastion for know-it-alls, isn't it? Is that okay that I quoted you on that? It's a harbor. Thank you. That's a better word. It's a harbor for know-it-alls. It's true. It's true. We have to overcome that. Jesus is surprising in every way. You're not going to be able to be surprised by his goodness if you think you already know everything. The second thing is this. They both misunderstand Jesus. He's unable to recover. She is able to recover. This is a really interesting thing. They both take him literally at different points. Nicodemus takes him literally when Jesus says you need to be born again. Nicodemus goes, how's that going to work? The logistics seem strange to me, Jesus. When he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he talks about this living water that she'll never thirst again. She thinks he's talking about like indoor plumbing or something. Where can I get this? I don't want to keep lugging my bucket out here every freaking day, right? But the difference is she recovers from that. Nicodemus can't recover. He fades out of the conversation. She remains active in the conversation. In the Greek, his remarks get shorter and shorter and shorter. He moves from 24 words to 18 words to 4 words to nothing. Some of the most beautiful scripture in existence, that John 3:16 passage, for God so loved the world, he gave. After all of that, Nicodemus says nothing. He just heard the most beautiful, gorgeous explanation of God's will ever conceived, and he's like, huh. But she keeps active. She moves from defensive, why are you talking to me, to practical. Can you give me some of this water that you're talking about? I'd love to not have to come here all the time. Then she moves to theological. Hey, our ancestors say we should worship on this mountain. You guys say this mountain. What's going on? And then finally to hopeful. She moves to hopeful. I know someday the Messiah will come and make this all clear to us. Isn't that amazing? She goes from defensive to hopeful. Do you know how hard that is to do? But she remains active. She keeps questioning. She keeps going through. We find out that faith in Christ is a process. It's a struggle of letting go of what you thought you knew in order to be remade into God's likeness. It's a process. Because she's willing to continue to engage, she shifts, she moves, she grows. Here's another really interesting comparison. Jesus does not expose the motivations of Nicodemus. He does expose the brokenness of the Samaritan woman. Now, this is a little bit technical and maybe boring, but chapter 2, right before his conversation with Nicodemus, ends in this way. Jesus did not entrust himself to the crowds because he knew what was in a man. That phrase is important because the next verse is the first verse of John chapter 3, and it starts by saying, now there was this man named Nicodemus. John is connecting those two points. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. Now there was this man, Nicodemus, right? So when we see Jesus interacting with the woman at the well, he perceives her brokenness and calls it out. He also perceives the brokenness of Nicodemus. He just doesn't mention it. Why? Darkness and light. Nicodemus comes quietly in the middle of the evening. The woman is there in the bright of day, and she's been hanging in there. She keeps asking questions, so Jesus goes to the next step. Here's what we know. Salvation requires that we bring our brokenness into the light, even though that's the last thing we want to do. Hit that next slide, please, Gary.
Hi-ya!
There it is. Our brokenness has to come into the light, even though we don't want it to, even though we'd rather hide it. The interesting thing about this is that when we're at the dinner table and my 2-year-old son, Whitaker, does not want to eat any more vegetables, I would tell him, hey, buddy, before you get down, I want you to finish those peas, carrots, whatever. And my 2-year-old son goes like this, right? Like he's hiding by covering his eyes. I'm like, that's not how it works. I can still see you. Bringing it into the light, bringing our brokenness into the light isn't to reveal it to God for the first time. He sees it. It's our acknowledgement of it and our recognition that we need his help. Two more things between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Number one, he makes no progress in his understanding of Jesus. He comes in with an incorrect assumption. He leaves having no further clarity. She progresses in her understanding of Jesus. She moves from calling him, you're a Jew, to now she starts calling him sir. Then a little farther in the conversation, she starts saying, you're a prophet. By the end of the conversation, he reveals to her that he is in fact the Messiah. A revelation that he does not entrust to anyone else with this much clarity in John's entire gospel. Welcome to the upside down kingdom. That this no-name, throwaway Samaritan woman who is in shame and sin in her own community becomes the person that Jesus entrusts his divine nature to. This is when we go back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. This is why blessed are the poor and the meek and the mourning and all these people that we think, oh, why are they blessed? Because they're the ones who recognize that they're not certain and they have no control over life. And they're therefore most receptive to the reality of God's new work that is being accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. Last point is this. He does not believe in the testimony of Jesus. She becomes a disciple doing God's work. At one point, Jesus says, I've been explaining earthly things to you and you still don't believe. How are you going to understand if I explain heavenly things to you? But her testimony is that she goes back to the very community that has ostracized her and said, I don't care that you all think I'm a crazy person. You've got to come meet this man who told me everything I've ever done. And as a result, he stays in that village for a few more days, and they come to know that he is the Messiah, not only through her testimony, but through his demonstration. Here's the last point. People who have truly experienced the saving grace of Christ become authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. That's what it means. So this free gift that's offered through Jesus, how do you know if you've experienced it? How do you know if you have said yes to it? Well, the testimony of Scripture is all of a sudden you start letting go of all those other things you were so certain of, and instead start living into this new reality, proclaiming him every opportunity you have. Yesterday, I was making fajitas at my house, right? And I was cutting peppers, and my wife came in, and she saw that I was lazily cutting the entire top off the pepper. I wasn't just scooping out the insides. And she just shook her head and said, you are a 21st century man, and I'm stuck in the Depression. And that's such a funny ongoing joke for us because my wife is frugal. She just, maybe that's not the right word because that sounds dowdy or something. She just really values saving things, saving money, saving time, being intentional. And so, and I'm not. I'm markedly different than that. I am almost always driven by convenience. And so it saved me a whole second just to cut the top off, you know, like so. And I just love that, like, I'm a 21st century man and she's stuck in the Depression. Because the reality is we both live in the same house, we share a bed, we have kids together, all that good stuff. And yet, in our very house exists two different lenses by which we see the world. The story of Nicodemus and the story of the woman at the well, I hope is a wake-up call because in these stories, the person you would think would be closest to God is actually completely lost. And the person that seems farthest away is actually the person that comes into a saving knowledge of Christ. My prayer for all of us is that we would proclaim this good news to everyone we would encounter. And that this good news would be rooted and grounded in one thing, and that's the grace and love of Jesus Christ, who through his sacrifice cancels our debt, erases our sin, and brings us into alignment with the will of God. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we adore you. We say you're good. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us new eyes to see this gospel, this good news. Maybe some story that we were certain we knew so much about, but in fact that you still have more for us if we would be open to listening to your Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times we try to box you in and to shut you up. Instead, Lord, we pray that you would overwhelm us and surprise us. You would expose us and receive us. Through your love and through your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.